and that is the Christian Life class. Obviously, it deals with a number of things. We'll be talking about spiritual enemies. We'll be talking about how to live by grace. We'll be probably talking a little bit about how to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit work. And then we'll talk about, well, we'll see how far we get. 103 pages of notes is a lot. For those who are online, if you pull the notes offline, they're there. And I'm not apologizing, but I'm kind to you. And that is, I do have Greek in there. You may not have the fonts, so it's going to come out gobbledygook. It'll mess up your pagination a little, but I did put them in transliterated into English. And so transliteration should help you with it. And that it's always a temptation not to put the Greek in, but...
I did PDF.
Oh, it came through. Good. It's PDF files in. Yeah. Remember what PDF does? It's the old WYSIWYG. WYSIWYG is what you see is what you get. And that's where we are with that. So there is some Greek in here, and it makes a big difference. So if you have others that you know could benefit from these two classes, some people have no idea of how great God is. And I'm all ready to go take off of my brother's class, and I'm not going to do it. Because God is so great that it's the whole backbone for this Christian life. He knows everything. So why do we want to go and try to do something when he already knows what's going on and not let him do what he wants to do? So in the notes, 103 pages. I do not do 7 or 8 pages a week. There's a lot of freebies in here, in a sense. When I say freebies, I give lists with scripture. There's a lot of scripture in these notes. Ultimately, though, the first page has no verses. The scripture gives you opportunity to study. I've done classes. I mean, we're going to talk about the results of the fall in a bit here. And the results of the fall, I've done a class and a quarter. That is 12 hours of just that one list. And we just covered that skim. So there are a lot of things like that in these notes. Now, as we relate to salvation, it's a grace salvation. It's really important. We'll talk about grace in a minute as we will get into some Old Testament material. Because when we define grace, we call it unmerited favor. There is a good reason for it. I don't know where whether the originators of that definition understood what they were doing, but it's absolutely right, and we'll talk about that in a bit. But when we get to our Christian faith, some people say, well, he got religion when he got saved. Well, he didn't get religion. If he did, he's got a problem, because religion is a part of the world system. The world system is has religious works of the flesh. You have idolatry, you have religious superstitious awe, you have heresy that are clearly defined works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Religion is man-centered. It's one thing that frustrates a lot of world religions. Mohammedans really hate Christianity because we believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and he's seated alive at the right hand. They have a tomb for Muhammad. And that same is true with all of them. The Buddha, whether he's a figment of somebody's imagination or not, the Buddha is, I mean, they say he's dead. And that's true of all of these founders of religions. And it's part of the world system. And it's usually a work system. And I don't know one religion that is not works. Man makes a contribution to the pleasing of a deity, of a god of some kind, or gods, plural. The provision of salvation and eternal life. God's grace is manifested in the work of Christ. That's why when we see the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, there is no question that is purely the work of Christ. Every part of the gospel is important. That is, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried. That proves that he died physically. It's talking physical death in the gospel. and his physical death provided for our sins. And he rose again the third day according to scriptures. And then there's a proof for that, and he was seen of many witnesses on down in verses 5, on down into that context of 1 Corinthians 15. And so his work is essential. That's what you believe about Jesus Christ to be saved. It says in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, or thou shalt be saved. And in Acts 16, what do you believe about him then? There are a lot of people that say, yeah, I believe he was a historical figure. And so they must be saved. No. They need to realize that he is the God-man. He is a substitute for their sins, and that's in the gospel. And so in grace salvation, in Bible salvation, in New Testament salvation, there is no contribution that man makes to salvation. In fact, there are those who believe that if you say, I believe, that is a work. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 that says faith is not a work. You know, for him that works not, but believes. And that's that story at that point. And so we can't in ourselves ever contribute to our salvation. Grace is part of every step of salvation. On Sunday, I was talking about someone who believes that you have to work in order to reign with Christ. You're saved. You'll be in heaven. You're in part of your inheritance is in the kingdom of God is salvation. But in order to reign together with Christ, you have to work like mad now, which is just an interesting thing like Reformed theology does. Reformed theology says I have to work really hard in my present tense salvation to make certain that I have future tense salvation. If I don't work hard enough, I might not be saved. And so that's a very common thing and a huge amount of Christianity. So we can live what we call the grace life, a life by the grace of God. Now, there are some basic concepts in the name for this class. It's called the Christian life. What is it? Is a question we can ask. Is it just being a Christian? Is it a life that is just Christian living? Is it practicing the Christian life? It's really interesting because a lot of people say, I'm a Christian and I can go and do anything I want to do because I'm going to heaven anyway. And I get tired of hearing that sometimes with people. They just are determined. They don't care about pleasing God. They're just saved by grace. And I know it's a tough struggle for some because they work and work and work and work. And well, I guess I need to say that about this class is not a class in bootstrap Christianity. You don't pull your own bootstraps to get there. And I know a whole lot of Christian life classes that have that idea. But it's interesting. Some will say that the Christian life is living a life from one's theological viewpoint or perspective. The Reformed people say when you get saved, you don't have a sin nature. Well, then why do you sin and do the works of the flesh that are listed in Galatians 5? Well, they don't have a good answer for that. And they call it mistakes or habits, that kind of thing. They don't really have a great assurance of salvation. Arminians say if you sin, you lose your salvation. And so you have to do it again. I'm so thankful that I have had minimal relationship to some of those. I went to a church, went to revival meetings, happened to be with a relatives. I went with them when I was young. And the whole church went forward and to get saved. The evangelist said, you know, and he said, well, did you sin this week? Well, you better get saved. And so everybody went forward and were down at the front, wailing and weeping and making all kinds of funny noises. And it ended up there were two of us standing in that meeting. And in that meeting, that one guy that was standing was a husband of a wife who wanted him to be saved. It was an unsaved man. And he wasn't going to let him budge him. And the evangelist came back and talked to me. And I said, well, I've been saved since 5. I don't know about these people. And so he gave me up, gave up on me and tried the other guy and gave up on him and closed the service, in that matter. Then the Roman view is that, when you're baptized, and I don't like to even use the word, I put quotes in it in the notes, baptized is sprinkling in the Roman church. And, baptizo means to dunk or immerse. And, so they sprinkle you as an infant. They like to do it very young. They like to do it because Jesus was, circumcised on the seventh day. And so they like to do that early. You know, everything is following the example of Christ. And, so then you're saved. Once you're baptized, the church counts you as saved no matter how big a gangster you are or how wonderful a saint you are. You're saved because of that sprinkling. And, I mean, that's an issue there. In the notes I have living out what? Now, a Christian life is really living out the life of Christ. 1 John 5:11-12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And so the life you have, it's called eternal life, is the living out of the life of the second person of the Godhead. And so that's what salvation's all about. The other two persons are involved. That's one thing that we emphasize in our classes, that where one person of the Godhead is doing a work, the other two are always there. And they are often involved very specifically in the work in Scripture. But so it becomes very important. So what are some popular concepts of this the Christian life? If the Reform, they say the Reform say there's life in what's called the decree, that is the plan of God. If you're in the plan of God, then you're really saved and you're automatically spiritual. And I smile because I've met people throughout my life who've been in this of this persuasion. And they don't behave very spiritual a lot of times, in fact, most of the time, because they have their standards, and they go to church to find out the standards to show that they're Christians. And so they make mistakes. Salvation is not certain for them. I know of a well-known Bible teacher who at one point said he was over 95% certain he was saved, but he wouldn't know until he got to the Great White Throne, or until the final judgment. I call it the Great White Throne, because that is the final judgment. And so they don't know. And that it's scary. When they call it one of the fifth point of the tulip is perseverance of the saints. And the tulip is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And that means you grit your teeth and work like mad to prove that you're saved. Prove that you're in the decree. And that's a part of it. Others have Christian life requirements. I know in my life early, I was very much involved with the kinds of a law or a quality of law. It may not have been Mosaic law. So what you do and what you don't do. I don't go with girls that smoke, and I don't go with girls that chew. That idea. And so I'm a good Christian because I don't know what I don't do or what I do do. And that is, if I read my Bible, pray every day, give money to the church, witness, then that's what I do. That makes me a Christian. And so that's, and it's really a life of works. And thank God, when you're trying to live a life of works, you don't have any rest. Thank God for the work rest that we have in Christ. That's in Hebrews chapter 4. The Christian life of distinction in the world system. I was raised this way. There were things I didn't do. I could prove myself to be a better Christian by not doing certain things. The preacher's kid, of all things, would not go on youth events that were in a roller rink, because we're not supposed to dance. And they smolted it up in a roller rink, so I didn't go. They would have bowling parties. Guess who didn't go? I didn't want to be in a bowling alley where there's a presence of alcohol and smoke. I would still have problems. I bowled quite, it's been a while since I have, but we used to when I got married, my wife was, we didn't bowl real often because she beat me every time. She was really, really good. She and her dad in some tournament had an all-spear game, which was kind of an interesting thing. In fact, I think there's a trophy in my attic for that. And so anyway, I didn't want to go. There were other things that I would not do. I won't describe my behavior because of it. It was not very righteous. It was very self-righteous. And so I want to be different than the world system. I look back in those days when I was in high school. It was a thing to do to carry your Bible. And so if you were a good Christian, you carried your Bible to school. It was in your stack of books. And I started doing it in ninth grade, did it clear through high school. And it took a while, but then there were several others that started to carry their Bibles. They were on it. And I got teased for it, and I was suffering for Jesus when I did that. I mean, because I carried my Bible, I'm a good Christian, and the unbelievers, I always thought of it that way, and I look back, and it was pure, what we would call today, Galatianism. It was pure, works of a different kind. Some will describe a life of victory over Satan. You can't have victory over Satan if he's not your enemy. If you're carnal, he's not your enemy. He can pull the strings. You're a puppet. If you're carnal, Satan can manipulate you. I like the word manipulate. Some don't. He can play with you if you're carnal. But if you're spiritual, then he becomes your enemy because he does not want you to be spiritual. In that matter. A life of bearing the cross. These are things that you hear from different places. Being crucified with Christ, and you have to carry your cross like Jesus did. And it emphasizes crucifixion with Christ. And it does, that view tends not to deal with the fact we are living resurrected lives. Not just dead. I have some of my favorite people that I've read over the years that just didn't go far enough when it came to the fact, I have a resurrected life. God looks at me at his right hand, and who am I? I am a resurrected one, just like my Savior. And that's true of every one of us. And what a blessing that is to understand and know. And that's important. Now, I already mentioned the Christian formula, because it used to be, and I haven't been out in the hoi polloi church, that is, that much now. I've been cloistered. I've been living in this environment where I don't go out of the doors very often because I have so much work to do. But I went to a church in Cannon Beach on my vacation. And the reason I went through the website, and I went through all of a whole bunch of churches that should have been pretty good on the coast. So I went from Cannon Beach clear up to Ocean Park. I was up in Long Beach. When I talked to your dad, you said that was a familiar place. They would go up there now and then. And I found this church. The reason I went to that church is because it had this sign on it, on their webpage, up in the left-hand corner in bright gold letters was 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. The gospel, and it wasn't just the verse, they quoted them. And I saw that and I said, okay, if that's what they're preaching, I want to go because I want to be with saints. And if they don't have the gospel right, I'm not going to be with saints. I'm going to be with some people that are riding their bootstraps and probably don't have new birth. And so I went to that church and I told the pastor that was the reason I was there and explained to him. And I think he was encouraged by that. I was happy. I hope they're consistent in that matter. But that the whole idea of read your Bible and pray every day and witness or evangelize and you'll grow, grow, grow. And there was a song that we used to sing as young people. Read your Bible, pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. And it was an action song. You know, you'll grow, grow, grow. You do it with your hands. And it's hard to get rid of some of that tradition, by the way, in that. And the idea of that. I mean, if you're not praying every day, I don't know. Who do you talk to? I mean, I, it's, when it says worship without ceasing or pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're talking, we should be talking to God on a lot of the time. And I know that happens. I mean, it's something very normal. Some people say, I talk to myself. I'm not usually talking to myself. At least I don't answer my questions. The one I'm talking to is the one that handles those in that matter. What is the New Testament concept of the Christian life? You have two kinds of life as a believer. When you got saved, you were placed in the body of Christ and you're counted at the right hand to have been raised with him, so you have resurrection life. So at that moment, when you're baptized or immersed into the body of Christ, spirit by the Holy Spirit, you have resurrection life. God sees you right now as having been resurrected. That means that you have that life, and if you die, you will be resurrected without a question by that same life. But God counts you already as having it there, having that. Eternal life is a life by your birth, and that is the eternal life of the God the Son, that is the life of Christ. And I already quoted or referred to 1 Peter 5:11 and 12. And so what happens when we live resurrection life, and number three under point C, is really important. That is, when you live in your position and you count yourself, as God does, to be raised, this is Romans 6, if you count yourself to be raised, then you are out of the way so that Christ's life can be manifested in your life, so other people can see it. And so it is mirrored, reflected through the spiritual Christian. I translated it mirrored because that's the verb in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Our term, the spiritual life. Spiritual is the word pneumatikos, which means to emanate the things of the Holy Spirit. And the spiritual life means the Holy Spirit has a freedom to work as he would like. He has a resident work because he is resident on earth during this dispensation, and he's a active agent for the Godhead, though the other two persons are there. He activates our resurrection life, he activates eternal life, and he activates our participation in the divine nature. So, So pneumatikos means to emanate the things of the Spirit. A lot of people don't understand emanate, so I put manifest here in the notes. Now, the next list has 16 items in it, and it's really important. I mean, when I understood this better, I went through Bible college. I understood I was depraved. I knew I'd fallen in Adam. I knew that. But I didn't understand the crash that took place when Adam fell. And so this is what's passed down to us. I told you I have a list of a whole lot of verses, and this is one that I've taken a lot of hours teaching at other times. Your body's dying. I shocked somebody some months ago. They said, Pastor Dave, how are you doing? And I said with a straight face, I'm dying. And that shook that gal up a little bit. And I said, I've been dying since I was a child, an infant almost. And then she understood I'm teaching in this way. But as I get older, I know my body's dying in that matter. The mind is darkened. We have a corrupt nature or heart, and I put Jeremiah in here because it talks about the heart problem. We're spiritually dead. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And I only put Ephesians 2:5. I could have put 2:1 in here, but we are dead. That means we're separated from God spiritually. Our affections are warped. We love things, like things, are fond of things in a perverted way. It's warped. And so because of the fall, you say, how can that unbeliever really have affection for that kind of thing? And it's because they're unbelievers and they're living in only one nature, and that's what happens. And then if you're a Christian and want to live there, you're going to have that same problem. You can't please God. Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, blinded by Satan. The minute you get a shot at the gospel, either Satan or demon is going to snatch it away if you're an unbeliever and the Holy Spirit isn't involved. That's what's scary about evangelism. Some people will evangelize all over the place, and they have no sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit in the matter. And all they're doing is talking to blind people. They can't see it. They're as blind as can be, and it can be real obvious. And well, I have illustrations almost on every point here that I'm not going to use. Best efforts are offensive to God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Absolutely abhorrent to God. And the most righteous thing we can do. Even to give our life for someone else. Or, you know, you can go down a list of great moral things to the, in the world system. But God does not please. Man does not seek God. I've heard it preached often that there's this vacuum in the life of men that has to be filled. It can only be filled by God. So they're always trying to find a way to fill it. And that was part of a presentation of a plan of salvation for years. And man doesn't. He has to have a tap on the shoulder from a divine person to get him interested. And I know all of the anecdotal stories that say, well, they were seeking and God found them. I remember a couple of them from Africa back in the 1800s. That were always used. So they're not seeking God. We'll see that in the Old Testament here in the next segment, about seeking God. In those instances, they possess an unholy energy. Mature sons of Satan produce an unholy energy. Energia is a power, a strength. It's an active strength. And, it's amazing sometimes what people will do, even though they haven't been raised that way, or they are in a society that says no about some of those things. I've often wondered if some of the moral foundations that were placed in our country early, they were work salvation types, haven't affected some of our prison population. I mean, we have such a big prison population. And a lot of the people in there have come from backgrounds that at least have some sense of morality. But it's just like they have an unholy energy. And I can think of several that I know. I've got this guy, I haven't heard from him for a little bit. I'm his only friend in the world, and he hasn't gotten a hold of me for a couple months. And he knows what's wrong. He knows exactly what I'm going to tell him when he talks to me. His family has kind of tossed him. He's been in prison many years. And when he gets acquainted, his best girlfriend's name is Ethel. Ethel Alcohol. When he gets drunk, you never know what he's going to do. And I will talk to him, I never know. I will help him, but. Yeah, I see him downtown Portland once in a while. And, he's got this, I mean, this crazy energy. And he has this whole lifestyle that is not acceptable in our society. And sometimes he's homeless under bridges in bushes down in Portland. When he calls me, I look on caller ID, and I find out it's from some hospital, like Good Sam or something over there. What you do, he goes in and uses the hospital phones for free to call. interesting life. Mature sons of disobedience. It's easier to disobey than to obey, and that's Ephesians 2:2. Children of wrath by nature. They're anticipating in their existence the wrath of God. Altogether unprofitable. For years, this was the extent of the list. I say years. Probably 15 years ago, I changed it. And added, given a conscience. Because of the fall, man has a conscience. Conscience is neither evil, nor is it good. It's what I would call amoral. Because when they fell, remember, you will know the difference between good and evil. That's conscience. And when they fell, they knew the difference between good and evil, and Satan says, you're like God, you're like Elohim. In his temptation, he says, you'll be gods in the AV, King James. So that list is really important. When you look at yourself in that mirror, and from which you have come, and when God saved you, he sure took a nasty mess and saved it. And he did it by his grace and by his sovereignty. Now, we're going to talk about the consequences of the grace of God for all tenses of salvation. And I am doing very well. I say that with my notes. Last year or 3 years ago when I did this, I barely got into this next point, so I can gauge. Favor in the Old Testament can be earned. That's why I believe, and that's why I don't fight with what many say. It's contradictory to say unmerited favor. It's the same thing, but it isn't really. And in the Old Testament, I want to go to some Psalms real quick and talk about how they could earn a measure. And I'm going to talk about it at the bottom. So they didn't go out and say, look, God, look at how great my works are. But God counted some of their behavior. And I need to show you these passages, at least two of them. Psalm 84 and verse 11. I should have brought a Hebrew text with me, but didn't have enough time to figure out how I was going to do that. 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You see, he will give. And the word give is the word to freely give. If you know anybody by the name of Nathan, Nathan is a Hebrew word to give or given one. And so he will give. But there's a need for an upright walk, a straight walk. So there's some kind of a contribution here. In the 119th Psalm, we have verses 57 through 59, which give us that flavor as well. Psalm 119 and verse 57, I knew it, too many verses. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. The word is the word for keep is the word for guard or protect. It's the word that's used for keeping commandments. It's the word for that God uses in Exodus 19 for keeping the faith and the promises of the of the dispensation of promise. I entreated thy favor. Now, that's a bad translation. The word favor is not the word that I have up in the header. It's not the word chen. It's the word righteousness. I have entreated thy righteousness with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turn my feet unto thy testimonies. And if I hadn't corrected the translation, we could say favor there, but it's the word tzedek for righteousness. But you see, he was pursuing it with his whole heart, and it gives you some of that flavor. I guess we can go over to Proverbs 3:4. Just had a big discussion today, about the value of the Proverbs. I get the great privilege of teaching Proverbs doing chapel and Proverbs next quarter. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now let's do some context and look back to it. Let's go from 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. So this gives you some of the favor. you're going to live longer. And Solomon is, I believe he's writing here. We have some interesting mixes in here. But Solomon is looking for long life. I just happen to know what he says in Ecclesiastes 12. Oh, he is tired of being an old man. The windows are loose and he's, and the grinders are not working very good. And he's using all of these metaphorical terms to describe body parts that are not working. And this thing of long life, I'm not sure he'd written this that late. And then in verse, it says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So you will find favor. And there's Cain, the favor word. I'm glad they didn't translate it grace here. And good understanding in the sight of God and man. Now you see the word find. The word find, and I have the Hebrew written in your notes on 1A. Finding means to seek, to find. It's interesting when we think about seek to find. Jacob, after he had wrestled with God at Bethel, went to Haran and was there for the years it took him to get a couple of wives and get wealthy. And he, several years, of course. He was gone, well, there's a question, about 25 years. And what does he do? He goes back to the land. He's afraid Esau is going to kill him because he had taken the birthright. He comes marching back in, and Esau, and the guy is a wimp. What's he do? He puts all the animals and the women and the children up in front while he and his guys are all behind because he was afraid of Esau. And so I can say, I call him a wimp in that case. And he is accepted by his brother. The relationship worked out reasonably well, though there was still a problem between Esau and Jacob later in the history of their offspring. But where does he go when he says, okay, things are okay, where am I going? Back to find God. He goes back to where he'd seen him 25 years before, let's say in round numbers, and went back to that place and just hoped to find him again. It's kind of nice not to have to worry about seeking and finding. When you're saved today, you don't have to go anywhere to seek him. He's already here, and we have a relationship there. But that was there. So this thing of those who found favor. I'm not going to go to these passages, although I remember there's this old song that says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, they translated a grace there. That's Genesis 6:8. But you have instances where these individual persons, considered by many Old Testament heroes, you know, Noah, Abraham, Lot. Some people don't think Lot was much of a hero. You realize that Lot was a believer before Abraham? That's kind of an interesting thing. Lot went to Sodom as a believer. Abraham didn't believe until Genesis 15. So it's interesting. We know that from the New Testament reference. Moses, yeah, you would expect him to find favor. Moses and the nation of Israel together found favor. Gideon, David, Solomon's son, that's a cheater on that fourth verse that we read in 3:4 of Proverbs. So the efforts of an Old Testament believer to earn divine favor were an interesting problem. When I ate this evening, I was lazy. I had lunch. I had a mug of water sitting with ice in it, and I didn't drink a huge amount of it. So I had about 3/4 of a mug of water. And you realize this thing, it's infinitesimal. If you had one molecule of water out of that mug of water, which would be, what is that, a 16-ounce mug? So it would be, let's say it was 12 ounces. One molecule was all the favor they could have. Dr. Schaefer used to use an illustration. He'd say that's taking a bucket out of the Pacific Ocean. That's all the favor. I mean, you can pour it in there. Nobody knows the difference. That's the same thing with these. I mean, so it's not a form of work salvation. It just was something God counted. An inherent character of fallen man prevents merit from bringing divine favor. So God permits a small part of human effort in the Old Testament, exclamation point, to earn physical blessing in time. And some, I mean, God just would provide health, wealth, happiness. I have a whole list of those things that I use. I mean, he provided food. That's important. So we do not go to the Old Testament to understand our spiritual life and grace. Now, on the top of page 4, I have a list of the words for grace and the derivatives. The noun is charis. You can see grace is pretty important in the New Testament. 156 times, of which 144 of them are in the passages of scripture called grace. I call grace revelation, which is from John 13 to Revelation 3. So grace revelation is addressed to the church. So that's John 13 to Revelation 3. 144 times. I wonder why they call it the dispensation of grace. Well, let's do it right. The dispensation of the grace from the God. The verb occurs 23 times. 20 of those are in grace revelation. Be gracious, I guess you could say. Letter C is not gracious. That occurs twice. It has an A in front of it, which is in negates it. Good grace is a noun. We are well acquainted with the forms of it because D, E, and F are all translated thanksgiving in one way or another. Eucharistos is translated thankful. Eucharisteo, to be thankful. Eucharistia is thanksgiving. And so what is thanksgiving? When we do the communication class, it's easy because it means we express our appreciation for the good grace of God that has been manifested in his provision. And so there's grace there. Charisma is a word, sounds like charismatic. It is. It's the word for a gracious gift. The ma ending is a result of a gracious action. And then I made a note of karata. Oh, I'm going to do this. I have the big list. Okay, let's define it. Grace is simply unmerited favor. Let's do it. It's not contradictory because we are not Old Testament. Old Testament was merited favor to a degree, a minuscule degree. But now we are in unmerited favor. It's not something we could earn in that matter. Now, the New Testament gives us some definition of grace, and it's kind of a negative one in Romans 11, 5 and 6. It says, even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Election, choice of grace. And if by grace it is no more of works. So grace and works do not coexist. It can't, if you have works, it can't be grace. If it's grace, it can't be works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Isn't it nice? God says it that way. Grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it be no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So when favor in spite of merit, really, the free favor of God, without a thought of reward in the matter. J.F. Strombach, in his little book, Discipline by Grace, I don't know that his books have been reprinted. They may be still available. I don't know where, though. Online, you could find them if you're interested. He had some real interesting books. He was a car dealer who had lots of money, and so he believed a lot of good stuff. He was a good, simple writer. Back in the early, 20s or 30s, 1920s, 1930s. But this is what he said. Grace is the unmerited, abounding provision of the unrestrained operation of God's infinite love through Jesus Christ on behalf of man, especially those who depend on him. And I don't know whether I like that last line, but I like his adjectives here. I mean, how he's describing it. Unrestrained operation, infinite love, abounding provision. So I had to put it in here. Lewisberry Chafer in Systematic Theology says it this way. Grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what he does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them. And he's isolating an element of grace to salvation there. So grace happens to be, and here's a line, I put these lines in, and here's a whole sermon series almost. Grace is a manifestation of the attribute of love. It comes out of the love of God. And so it becomes, mercy comes from the goodness of God. So it's kind of different. And I'm back in mercy tomorrow night for prayer meeting on that. So I have a list of some general concepts of grace, and I put the passages in here. When I put these passages in, I do it for a purpose, and that purpose is that I don't have to look them up because we don't have time. So you have them right in the text. Grace is a manifestation of the character of God toward men, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He will show in the ages to come. That plural tells us there are ages after the age that accompanies the millennial kingdom. We're in the age called the present evil age. We are also in the age that we would call the legal age, which ends with the coming of the Lord. And the present evil age ends at the same time. And so that in these ages to come, somebody says as the ages roll, as they roll along, and I love that description because Grant, you'll find I like to say, I'd like one or two more verses so I can understand this. This is another one of those. I'd like to have an extra couple here. But God says this is what you need to know. Grace is a characteristic of God that brings salvation. That is Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. All appropriated. Grace is freely given to each grace believer, Ephesians 4:7. But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift from Christ. So it's freely given. Grace is essential for one's labor with God. We labor by grace, not by our own effort. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace which God, grace of God which was with me. So you can see these really key little lines, and there's a lot of, that's why I put scripture in. Romans 3:24 describes the fact that grace is seen in the act of saving men, making them righteous, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. Justified means to be declared righteous. That's why I have righteous in the header. It's diakao. Yes. Diakao. I got my tongue caught behind me. I too can see it. And so Romans 3:24, justification is a declaration of righteousness. It comes from dikos, which is a word to be righteous. And so we are declared righteous. We're not righteous by our works. God calls us righteous, and that's what makes the difference. Grace establishes the provisions for present tense salvation. Having come out of Sunday, and our first Sunday of the month, we have communion. And at the communion service, we had the opportunity to be reminded, as we do for a month to month, of the provisions of grace. The bread tells us we have provisions because we're in Christ. The cup tells us that we are under the new covenant, which says that Christ is in us, to make it oversimplification. But Romans 5:2 says, for whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. This grace we stand. This is all present tense salvation. And rejoice in the hope. We're in hope of the glory of God. In Acts 13, verse 43, You have Paul and Barnabas here. It says, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. These were Jews and proselytes, which caused a big problem, who believed, and he was encouraging them to abide or to continue in the grace that they had appropriated. And that's what present-tense salvation is all about. So I've got now go back to some lists again of, I mean, another set of, I look at these and I say, man, I would love to give you 3 or 4 pages on this, but 103 is enough. Without it. So the ongoing manifestation in present tense salvation. Present tense salvation is from the moment you got saved, you're in present tense salvation till the rapture, or death. And so grace is manifested in divine activity for the believer. Grace cannot be placed in a container, since it's an immaterial manifestation of God's love in action. There are those who kind of say, give me grace. Or give me a bucket of grace. No, you can't do that. It's not material. You can't contain it. God gives it because he's there. He's everywhere at the same time. He has the attribute of love. His grace is always available. And he can give more grace in some cases. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. That sounds like a song as well as a verse. The grace of God and salutations in scripture, and this grace is to you. The translations say grace be to you. And the be is in a poor translation. It's a verbless clause. It's always in italics. And it should be is. That is, it should be in an indicative mood instead of a subjunctive. And I put some examples here. And I just was looking at notes within the last 3 days, and I found the sheet I have of all of the occurrences of these graces to you. And these are enough to keep you happy, though. And you can see he addresses this to Romans, Roman believers, Corinthian believers, of which most were carnal, Galatian believers who had troubles with law, to Ephesian believers who had known the whole counsel of God. So it's kind of interesting. No, I got on the wrong line. Philippians, I mean, you go down through each of these churches. Some of the awesome ones, Thessalonica, that church, Paul is there for less than 5 weeks, and yet they knew so much, and he said, grace is to you. And he wanted to go back so bad, and he didn't get back there very often. Peter's perspective of the multiplication of grace, I put that in there because of the word multiply. That grace be multiplied. That you enjoy grace, and then I really honestly think that this involves understanding how great the grace of God is, because the Holy Spirit impresses you with how multiplied it is. It's not added. It's not one and one is two. This is multiplication, and it's not one times one. But multiplication and grace is seen that way. And it's an amazing thing that what God does with that, in that provision. Now, this thing of conducting this the Christian life, and we've been talking in grace. It's really interesting. When you got saved, you were saved in one part of your being. Man is composed of body. Let's do it right. Soul, body, spirit, soul, and body. That's the First Thessalonians 5 here. It's three parts. You're saved in the realm of your human spirit. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's for John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. How does this take place? The Holy Spirit joins the human spirit to God's spirit, making it one. And this is taught in 1 Corinthians 6:17. For he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So our spirits are joined, and as spiritual believers, we are activating that relationship, and it activates us, is what happens. The deprived, fallen sin nature is not saved yet and remains in its previous state, 1 Peter 1:9. It says the flesh wars, campaigns against the soul. It's not saved. It's going to be the last thing saved. Waiting for the salvation, that's the waiting for the salvation of your soul. This is 1 Peter 1:9. I'm down a little different section of 1 Peter. So there's no magic formula for being spiritual. Often steps to maturity, there are steps to maturity. Presentations become a law unto themselves. So it becomes a kind of legalism or Galatianism. Legalism is trying to please God by your works. Galatianism is trying to show how righteous you are to other people on it. And so these formulas, the books I have, and I quit collecting books on Christian life many, many, many years ago because I got tired of reading the same stuff, and it was just bootstraps on it. I have a bulletin cover. I do these graphic. I don't happen to have one in my Bible or anything from like Sunday, but I do graphic book bulletin covers that are teaching. And one of them, I have a pair of cowboy boots, and I extended the long bootstraps in the graphic. And then I put the circle with the line across. And then underneath it says, no bootstraps here. And I think about that. Was I doing that back when? I mean, I probably did when your folks were around all the time, you know. Okay. And so what happens? We remove ourselves to the third heaven and get out of the way and enjoy the Father's at our position at the right hand. You will hear me now talking a lot about it being at the right hand. That is, I mean, God counts us there. We'll not live where he sees us. And I'll let our heads be there. That's what impute is, or reckon is, in Romans 6. Expressing the character of the Godhead by the Spirit, emanating the things of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit. Being spiritual, emanating things of the Spirit. It's manifesting the things of the Spirit, which happen to be the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Christ. And we'll cross this when we see Christ talks in the upper room of my love, my faith, I mean, my joy and my peace. Now, ordering one's life by faith, by the Spirit, feeling at ease in Christ, and moving toward maturity, having fellowship with the persons of the Godhead. Now, that was all a big, fat introduction. We made it to page 6, which is kind of where my goal was. And we're going to talk about tenses of salvation. We need to be aware of this. And unfortunately, I think there's too little emphasis on past, present, and future tense salvation. Some people live in past tense salvation, and you had asked them to give their testimony. Well, I was saved back when in the brush arbor in such a place. And that's all they know about. I heard that when I was growing up. You knew when somebody got up to give a testimony, you knew what they were going to say. My dad used to say, come on, tell us what God's doing in your life today. You know, I try to get them doing it ahead of time. He wasn't knocking them any, but, and then some are looking forward to heaven and forget they're here. So anyway, this is where we will come. How do you like that? Right dead on the money. Father, we're grateful for these moments. May your Spirit be the one who leads us into the truth as we work through this material, as we study those things that are supremely important to our pleasing you here in this life and letting you accomplish what you want with us. Thank you again. For in Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.